As we read in Isaiah 63, Sixteen is one of the verses. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, he was dead, and Israel acknowledgest not, another father who was dead. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. It's nice to be related to men of importance and renown. But what they can do for children, for their posterity, is limited indeed as men. And then there comes an end to it altogether when they die. And then there is that other father who is everlasting. Look down from heaven, 15. Behold the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. 9. All their affliction he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them in his love and pity. That's of a father. He redeemed them, bare them, carried them all the days of old. And that's, of course, reflected as well in Psalm 103, where it says that as a father pitieth his children, the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Verse 13. He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Luke chapter 11, reminder, we read it last week. Verse 10, every one that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, and that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? And then as well, Romans chapter 8, where it speaks of the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. 15, ye have not received. Well, 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Then the basis of such passages, in accordance with the whole of God's word, that we are instructed in Lord's Day 46, why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus? Our Father, that immediately in the beginning of, very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, for the foundation of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father in Christ, will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, who art in heaven, lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty? We expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Turn now to the words of prayer as given us by Christ, the address that we have as children of God, which words, of course, are important, because by calling God our Father, we are laying claim to him as children, which is a tremendous thing, and we'll be repeating it, I suppose, throughout the sermon, but one cannot refrain from stating it at the outset. We say it so often, it probably falls from our lips without much thought, like a child may say, your child may say to you, Dad or Father, and it's just expected. That's who you are, and that's who he is. And the child may walk in front of his father without much thought at all. But with us, we ought never, beloved, to lose the wonder of it. What right do we have to lay claim on God as Father? Because when you say our Father, you and I are laying claim on Him. Thou, Lord, hast a certain obligation to me and us, Father. What right in the world, what right in the whole world do you and I have to lay claim on God? And He has certain obligations to us. It would be an audacity, except God's Son said, I give you the right. And to whom God's Son gives the right, God Triune recognizes. So our Lord's prayer, from a certain point of view, it's taught us, but it's the prayer He teaches us, and because they come from Him, gives us certain rights of claim even upon God Himself. And by these words, Christ teaches us what is to characterize faith, true faith. Filial fear. Filial fear. Maybe I can mention the word fear first of all. Fear having to do, of course, not here with dread and with being afraid. That's the relationship of the heathen to their gods. Because they in their heart know there is a divine being. You and I don't have to argue with the heathen that there is a divine being to whom they are accountable and who orders the affairs of this life. They will argue sometimes, as so-called atheists tell, they're blue in the face, and all you and I have to say to them, that's fine, you may deny Him all you want, but you know as well as I do, in the end, you are going to be accountable to the very one whom you deny. Now sleep on that. And the Spirit has a way of putting that burr under their saddle, which they cannot escape, and it makes them angry. Simply leave the statement, the one whom you are denying, you are accountable. They live in a fear that they suppress, and it comes out in the heathen, and they're always trying to placate these powers about them that they cannot control, hoping to escape anger and wrath and judgments. That's a kind of fear, isn't it? It's a dread. But Christ is saying to His disciples, though God is the great God of judgment, we read Isaiah 63, He comes from Bozra, from Edom, with blood on His garments, having taken vengeance on those who have defamed His name. Yet, you need not have that kind of dread. Our Father, who art in heaven, one of respect, one of reverence, and the fear that is embedded in a love. That's why it's called filial fear, which is not the fear of the ungodly, but the fear of a son. Filial having to do with sonship or being a child, lifted from the Latin. Abba, Father, that one to whom a child, especially in his distress, instinctively turns toward. Why does a child in the time of distress instinctively turn towards his Father? Because he knows the Father is there to receive him, and if anybody can protect him and give him shelter and security, it's this Father, who is certainly bigger and stronger and wiser than he, and in love will give him every embrace. So the idea, the notion of a Father. And so Christ says, I give to you the right to call Jehovah God of the heavens and the earth Father, as He is my Father, I grant that right to you. A profound and wonderful thing. Our Father, saying it together, not only with one another, but saying it together with Christ Himself, and Christ saying to us, and my Father wants you to know that you are His children, and you are of importance to Him. And the question that comes to you and me again every day, how important is He to us? And do we show that by prayer? If we forget to pray, have we forgotten His importance to us? We're important to Him, God, and He's not important enough to us to open our day in prayer. God forbid. What kind of children are we? And so, again, the Catechism brings up the matter of prayer to stir us up in these matters. Praying to God as Father, biblically correct, Christ-honoring, giving us encouragement. With that first point, I pondered putting this as the first point, not BC, or rather, no, BC, not PC. PC, not PC. Biblically correct, not politically correct. We aren't interested in being politically correct and culturally controlled and bowing to the new spirit abroad that comes from the feminist movement and men who don't care to be men. The women proving themselves to be more manly than the men of our day and age. Biblically correct, not politically correct. Our Father who art in heaven, and not our Mother who is in heaven, which of course is this movement abroad, even in churches that once dared to call themselves Reformed, as they bow to the political winds, to being politically correct, and not to buck the cultural current, if you will. We pray to our Father. That's Scripture. He is known as Father, not Mother. He is known as husband, not as wife. He is known as king, and not as queen. And He has sent to us His son, and not a daughter. Not because He is, technically speaking, male. Maleness, though maleness itself is some kind of reflection that we find in God. He is spirit, not body, but He will have Himself known after what we know as the male gender, because when He created humanity, then the male gender was a fuller revelation of, or reflection, maybe I should say, a fuller reflection of who God is, making the male with Himself in mind, which is not to say that every male is a better reflection of God than every female, because of course when you deal with unbelieving females, you don't have any reflection of God. In unbelieving males, you have no real reflection of God. Believing females certainly are a better reflection of God than unbelieving males. Nonetheless, the male gender given, because it has to do, of course, with strength, and the strength having to do with protection and care and provision, which is why in the Old Testament age, when there was so much warfare and assaults upon families and lives of tribes and nations, they needed their sons, they needed their males for protection, and then for the provision and for the care. It's interesting as well is that we associate with the male gender punishment and discipline, and then making verdicts as judges and handing out those verdicts of judgment. That's more with the male character, and I'm convinced that they don't want this whole matter of God as Father, because they're not interested in this whole matter of strength not only, but of authority and punishment and discipline. They'd rather have the female notion that has to do more with compassion and with pity, and going in that direction alone, protect protecting her children simply because they are her children. I don't say that every woman, every believing woman does that, but that's their notion, thinking along the lines of women who protect their children no matter what. And so, as Christians, they say, we are her children, and as far as she is concerned, we can do no wrong, and she will protect us no matter what happens. In the end, they have a God, of course, whom they can manipulate, almost as they think they could manipulate their own mother and plead their cause, and she would always take their side. Don't think that spirit's not part of it. It's all part of this whole feminist movement and turning the Father, God the Father, into one who is his mother as well. Of course, has all the kind of cultish and heathen associations along with it. But it's also a movement against headship. Maleness has to do with headship. Now they want male and female to be equal, 50-50, you know, do away with headship. But if you still have God as Father, where there's that maleness, well, obviously, as Father, he would be head and would give headship to the male. We don't want that. No more headship. All the same, so he is not, God is not simply Father, he's also she, mother, and they have made a God in their own image and in their own likeness and dragged him down to their level. They have a God after their own imagination, of course. What's interesting is the women think they are gaining something from that by denying the headship of the male. Then why do the males give it up so quickly, so many of them? Because it means they don't have to have the responsibility anymore. They play into the hands of irresponsible males. They don't have any headship. I have no responsibility. Take care of the children yourself, and I will go off and be a playboy someplace. No headship. Headship has to do with responsibility to those over whom you are head and whom you are called to govern and to care for. They don't want that. So the whole spirit moves, and they apply it to God, and it comes down, of course, to what we call blasphemy and profanity. Not the world saying this, but those who call themselves children of God, proving that he is not their father and they are not his children. We are not interested, beloved, in being politically correct. Our interest is in being biblically correct. And the Son of God himself says, when you speak to the God who made the heavens and the earth and made you as well, address him in my name as Father, which carries with it a certain freight of meaning and significance. And having a father worthy of the name is no small matter. But now to have God as Father, what a wonder and what a privilege to protect and to provide for and to see one as important. When children don't have a father, or they have a father who has ignored them, there's a void in their lives, isn't there? That they don't have this person whom they would call father, to whom they are important. Growing up to have having fathers who see us as being important has something to do with our security, our well-being. And then in that security and well-being, developing properly. Not to have that kind of a father leaves a certain void, and even in time can lead to a bitterness. And what an impoverishment, really, to be an orphan, be raised in an orphanage, and have people show you attention and show you some love, but it doesn't take long that orphan realizes there are children who have parents, fathers and mothers, and they realize as they live that there is nothing like the love of a parent, the one who loves you and the one who cares for you is a parent. No one loves you and cares for you like your own parent, like your own father, if you will, and mother as well. And so, child raised without one of the parents, but especially a father, has this desire, this ache in the heart to have this one to whom I will be important, even as a father, to be disowned by one's own father, perhaps not to measure up to one's own father, always to fall short of what he requires, because of course men can be demanding, more demanding than the mothers, perhaps. And if there's never a good word, a word of encouragement, the child is provoked. His hands hang down, his knees become feeble, I can never measure up. Anyway, where are the words of encouragement and praise and loving me in some ways for who I am and what I am able to accomplish, along with the encouragement as well? A father who was worthy of the name, and many, perhaps I can say most of us, have had such fathers, not everyone, and then they have to deal with that in time. But every believer may know whether he has a father and had a father that functioned as a father. There is a father who is greater than any earthly father, and that's Christ's own father, whom the elder brother, your elder brother, says to you as a believer, is your father too, to whom you are of importance, and whom he, who is pleased to receive you into his presence, that he may in the end do you good. And so this right that's given to us to call upon Christ's own Father as our Father as well. And Christ is letting his disciples know, those who are important to him, that he looks upon you as Father, and he has interest in what concerns you in the end, and will make your needs his care. And you have that striking parable of the prodigal son. That's how we know it. Maybe a better name would be the waiting father, because in some ways that's, of course, the heart and soul of that parable. We call it the prodigal son, the one who didn't think so much of the father and his father's home and wandered off after the father had given him his part of the inheritance and then squandered it in utter folly. And to the grief of his father's heart, of course, is why in the parable, when he finally does return, the father is pictured as waiting by the gate, looking down the road for the return of this son who has gone off in his own willful way. But grieved, of course, that father is, that the son has resorted to such foolishness, so to his own injury, and that the son has thought so little of the father's care and management, administration, that he has gone elsewhere and thinks that he can find something else in someone else's home or store or what have you that would satisfy him more than what he finds in the father's house itself. And so Christ teaching us about God himself with respect to his own children, as we may stray from him, even as we stray from him, forget him. He has not forgotten us, but he's more than that father of the parable, of course. All the father of the parable could do was to wait and hope and pray that his son might wake up and come back to him for his good. God's not that kind of father. He outmeasures every human father, doesn't he? God not only has that father's heart towards his own, but he has ways of bringing us back, of drawing us back, be it by the Spirit, be it by reproof, be it by circumstances of life, so that we end up knowing our own impoverishment without him and find our way back. But in finding our way back, we realize he has drawn us back. And sometimes he may do that with extreme remedies. That's why Isaiah 63 is so appropriate. Doubtless thou art our father, thou never bearest rule over them. But he's talking to Israel, of course, and what was Israel as a nation up to, especially Judah at this point under the house of David, those foolish office bearers and so on. They were, of course, mixing their gods a little bit. Jehovah God, supposedly to keep him happy, and then these other gods as well, and coming under judgment. And Isaiah even sees them as being sent to Babylon far away. And yet, God seeming to disown them as an enemy. He says, I am your enemy. I've sent you away. I've disowned you. He's doing it in the end to draw them back again, to wake them up along the river Kibar to who He is and their need for Him, to bring them in the way of repentance. So, God as our Father, to draw us to Himself by whatever means He deems necessary. And there is the call of the Gospel and the words concerning His goodness. And if that's not enough for us to be attracted to Him and seek Him, then there comes to be a chastisement and there are words of reproof. And if words of reproof are not, then He may even drive us away for a time, and we find ourselves with the prodigal son on the husk. Now feed on these and see how they satisfy, and nothing satisfies. And finally, far from God, under the rod of His rebuke and reproof, one wakes up, and do they not have food enough in Israel? Will my Father's home receive me? And finds His way back, finds our way back, and God to receive us, but because He has been working. That kind of Father in His own wisdom according to our need, so that in the end, even though we have sinned against Him, what did the Father of the parable do? To embrace that Son and say, you are still mine, and now the treasures, blessings of my house are yours as well. That brings us to that second point that has to do with it being Christ-honoring, calling God our Father. Tie that in some ways with this being an exclusive right and privilege. I say that over against, of course, a spirit that's loose along with feminism, this whole matter of the universal fatherhood of God, and then tied in with that the universal brotherhood of men. And they want, of course, God to be claimed that somehow He's the Father of all mankind, not in the sense simply that He has created all mankind, but as God, He has a certain love for every one of the human race and is even obligated to every one of the human race, and everyone has a certain claim upon God by means of being a human and of the human race, the universal fatherhood of God, as if that's true of any father. Father, you know, is an exclusive phrase, exclusive name label that not only is given to a man, but it's given to a person as he stands in relationship to another, and not everyone across the board. A father has certain children of a neighborhood. They're not all his children. Certain are his children and have the rights and privileges of being his children, and then the right to the house and the table in the house and the food in the house and the care of that house and the protection of the house and education as well. All those rights and privileges one has because that man in that house, that person in that house, happens to be your father. Not everyone has that right of claim and such a privilege. And we must say then that only some have the right to say, Abba, Father. Abba meaning, anyways, my Father, the one to whom I belong and who has tender regard for me and grants me rights and privileges of house and home and table and security at night, of bed as well, and protection. So we speak of the exclusivity of calling God Father for some and not for others. And there are those who berate us for that, of course. There goes your bigotry again. There goes that snobbery again of you Calvinists and your creed here that will reserve Father as a privilege for some and are right, but not for others. Whereas we are of a bigger heart and much more loving, we will have His fatherhood for all, as we are all brothers. And of course, there's an agenda behind that, because in the end, those who want the universal fatherhood and the universal brotherhood say, and we must respect each other's religion as well. And however they call upon God, well, God will hear them. And however we call upon God, He will hear us. They have their mediator, we have our mediator. Really, all different ways to the same God. No, that's exactly the great lie of the evil one, isn't it? To have men believe that you can go basically via idolatry and still find the true God. As if you didn't need His Son. And there's the point, isn't it? As the Catechism makes plain, that He has become our Father in Christ. It's not an automatic right and privilege by virtue of our creation. We lost that automatic right and privilege by virtue of sin, rebellion, and the fall. We are not His natural born children. There is the process of adoption, which is a right to be given. But the point is, it has everything to do with Christ. We must never leave the notion that you can be outside of Christ, apart from Christ, and yet have God as your Father, and He has a regard for you outside of Christ. As if He's pleased. Now, one may be elect as an unbeliever, and yet not have the right to call God as Father. By election, one is a child, but even that is in Christ, isn't it? We are elect and predestinated in Christ. Nonetheless, as one walks outside of faith, if he's elect, still doesn't hear the approval of God, and he doesn't have the rights and privileges of entering into God's presence. That comes only by repentance and faith in Christ's name. Our point is, we will not have anything to do with the universal fatherhood of God, because it's dishonoring to Christ. And Christ as the exclusive way and the door into the presence of God. As Christ Himself said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." You will go to God as Father, then you must go in Christ's name. And Christ's name, of course, has to do with Christ's work. What He accomplished on the basis of what He accomplished for us. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And as well, Christ, of course, declares that to some you are your father, the devil. You may claim that you, God, is your father because you have Abraham as your natural father. But having Abraham as your natural father is no guarantee that God is your father. The way you live apart from God in your own willful, sinful ways, you have the devil for your Father. As Christ says, "He who hath seen Me hath seen the Father." That is, he who sees Me as the mediator, as the revelation of God, who has that insight. This is the revelation of God. "He who hath seen Me," according to My sonship, "hath seen the Father." And if you have not seen Me, and you can't see Christ apart from the hearing of the gospel, and you can't have the gospel applied apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, you have not seen My Father. You don't know the Father except via Myself. And so this Christ-glorifying prayer when we say, "Our Father," meaning it's the right that we have in Christ, together with Christ, because of Christ's great work. It's an exclusive right given to those who come in Christ's name and by Christ alone. And that means as we come, we recognize this is a matter of grace. We don't come because I'm worthy or simply by right of being part of the human race. It's a matter of grace contrary to what I deserve. We come in that kind of a spirit, that kind of humility. And such it is that God will receive those who come in the name of His Son, glorifying Christ and the work of Christ, and coming in the knowledge of grace, that this is contrary to what I and we deserve. And yet in a boldness, Father, we lay claim to things in Thee, because Thy Word through Christ gives us that boldness and that right of claim on what He hath accomplished. And the wonder is that God obligates Himself to us. Can't get away from that word. That's grace. Why in the world would God obligate Himself to us? Now you may say that seems too strong, but that's implied in the word Father. If you're a child's father, you're obligated to that child to provide what he needs, to hear him when he cries. And if one did not, and some child was trapped someplace and father didn't respond, and the law found out about that, you would be deemed unworthy of being a father and the child be taken from you. There are obligations that a father has to a child. Normally, of course, willingly, we desire this. We find a joy in answering to the needs of our children. We are, shall I use the word wounded, if the child doesn't come to us but tries to go to someone else. What, am I not worthy of being a father that you expect from that one good things, but not from me? I am your father. Come to me. And that God should relate to us in that way. Though we oft have sinned against him, as the psalm says, yet we come again, and he desires that we come to him to receive of us and to ask of him things that he may prove his sufficiency. A wonderful thing, beloved, to have fathers worthy of the name. But however wonderful it is for a child to have a father who makes him feel secure and her secure, and they can snuggle up to your side and be a complete peace. Thunder may be roaring overhead, but Father is here, and I'm sure we're safe. As wonderful it is to have such a father, how much grander it is to have God as Father, and we as human fathers know that, because we know that forever, whatever they think of us as being so strong and able and capable and do almost anything they need, we can't. We know our own limitations, which is why we want our children, even though they call us Father, to call God their Father also, and if I may use this expression, to have His fathership trump our fathership. They look to us for everything when they're little. And yet as they grow, we begin to shift, do we not? We begin wisely to shift their dependence upon God. You need those things, my child. You must go to God. I can't provide those things. As much as I would like to, I have my own limitation, my own weaknesses, my own frailty. You know, you need, son, you need one greater than myself, greater than I am. You need God as your Father. I find it so striking, you know, you go to the Gospels. And how many fathers didn't seek Christ out for the sake of their children? I mean, we think of cancer. What can we do for our child if he has cancer? Bring him to the hospital and then pray to God, if it be His will, to spare this child and bring healing to this child, because it's beyond us. But in the gospel record, you have fathers, don't you, going to God, the father of that little girl who died before the parents got back to her, and then Christ raised her from the dead. But I think especially as that the father who had the devil-possessed son, holding that little child in his arms as he seeks Christ out, who comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. I find that striking too. He comes, the father with the devil-possessed child comes to Christ as he comes out of the presence of Elijah and Moses, who have encouraged him just to do just what? To go to the cross. The people, thy people, God's people, need the cross. You must go the way of the cross to purchase them, or they have no hope against death and the curse. And Christ, of course, has set his face now on the cross to redeem this people. And as he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration with this resolve, father comes to him with a little one in his arms who has been taken hold again and again of this power that seeks this child's death. And Christ says, "Do you believe?" And that father says, "I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief." And Christ is touched not only by that child in that child's need, but Christ is touched by that father in that love of the father for that child. And I am convinced that that love of that father for his child reminds Christ of his own father's love for him. Though the father had a will for him to go in the way of the cross, my father in heaven's love for me is like this human father's love for this little one. And Christ is touched by that reflection of the love of his own father and heals the son, doesn't he? And gives him back to the father according to the faith and the love of that father for his child. But that father couldn't do for that son what he had in his heart he wanted to do. Not so with God. God our Father, if it's in his heart alone, he can do it, and if it's in heart, he will do it. Which is different than saying he's always going to give us everything that we want. We may want something, but he may decide we don't need that something. And as a father, he may decide to withhold from us something we think is very important. Lord, I need this. I prayed for it. I prayed for it three times. Someone prayed, you know, three times to have this thorn removed from me. I can't go on as an apostle anymore, Lord, if this thorn isn't removed. Whatever it was. Maybe he was losing his eyesight. As he does mention one of the epistles, you would have given your own eyes to me if you could. How can I function as an apostle if I'm blind? Can't see. Whatever it was. Three times dismissed. And in dismissing it, God heard his prayer. My grace is sufficient. In the end, this infirmity will be for your own salvation and for the benefit of others, the church, as well. As you will find, Paul, it's not you doing it. It's me doing it through you in your own weakness, withholding from us things that we may want, but he has decided in his own great wisdom we do not need, and then having a childlike trust that indeed God is wise, he is our Father, we are but children. He will not deny us what we need, and he will give us as we need, even as we as parents receive our children into our homes. They don't have to knock at the door. They have the right simply to enter. Not all the children of the neighborhood have the right simply to enter our house. What are you doing here? Did you knock? This is not your home. Go down the street. You want to come into my house? You knock and get your permission. But a child just walks into the house and the security of the house and protection of the house and the care of the house. But not everything in the house is his immediately. Our children still have to ask, don't they, to get what's in that refrigerator? And mother, father decide, okay, you may have something in the refrigerator. No, you're not going to have what's in the refrigerator right now. So there's an asking along with a right and privilege. So with us, with God. We enter into his presence. He receives us. He hears us. And then decides whether he's going to give to us what we have asked of him at this time. But always hears us. And always does answer in his own way. God as our Father. And so we go, beloved, and remember in heaven, in many ways, that's what gives us encouragement as well. He's our Father in heaven. And that has to do with the power that he has, the majesty he has, the power that he has, able to give us what our earthly fathers are not able to. This one's in heaven. All is his, at his disposal, and as the Almighty does beyond that which we can even think or imagine in heaven to answer us in our deepest and dying needs. But along with that matter of being in heaven, not only the power that gives us confidence that He's able, us remember it's also fill us with a respect, with a reverence for God. This is how we are to approach into His presence. Our Father, not with liberties, but with a certain reverence and respect. Even as with our own human fathers. We call them Father, we may call them Dad, what have you. But it's interesting, we don't take liberties with them. We ought not. We don't say, well, hello, Jake. Hello, Frank. Hello, Charlie. That's your father? I heard once, I was younger, I heard a man say that to his father. Frank this, Frank that. And I must admit, it ticked me off, if I may use that word. I was younger, so I didn't say anything. Where's the honor of this son for this father, calling him by his first name, something I wouldn't even dream of, because there's the relationship, and that relationship is important, father and child. What's interesting is we have, as children, we have a father who's wiser than we are, stronger than we are, clarity of mind. In time, our father's strength diminishes, and the son becomes stronger than the father, and sometimes clearer of mind as well. We see the mind of a father leaving him. And yet it's interesting, even though at this point our father, our human father, is weaker than we are, and yet have the clarity of mind and judgment we have, we still honor him, don't we? We still honor him in remembrance of who he was one time and what he did for us in his clarity of mind and his love for us by every means he had at his disposal. Well, as we are called to continue to reverence our fathers, human fathers so beloved, it must be with respect to God in heaven. We must have nothing of this frivolous, spirit careless attitude towards God, as though somehow a matter of humor and of familiarity. There must be this matter of reverence, and I'm struck by what you find in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the congregation and spread forth his hands toward heaven. God is in heaven. Lord God of Israel, there's no God like thee in heaven above, earth beneath, who keepest covenant with thy servant. And he goes on to pray, yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and his supplications. Hearken to the cry of thy people and listen to us. And so Solomon himself goes to his knees and opens his hands, the great Solomon, as he has this great reverence and respect for the God of heaven. Who am I? Be I Solomon himself in comparison to Jehovah God. And then Abraham, the father of the faithful, Genesis 18, when God reveals to him what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham pleads for Lot. And then he says, Abraham, to God, behold, I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. And then he asks his petition. This is Abraham, Father Abraham, as he stands in the presence of God who has taken on a fleshly appearance. I who am but dust and ashes, what I ask is almost an audacity, but hear me, Lord God, as thou art my Father. So, beloved, we are to pray with that spirit, with that confidence, and the wonder of it all, that the great God of the heavens and the earth should see us as being of importance, and our affairs always a matter of the fatherly concerns of his heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, thou hast given us rights and privileges beyond all thought and expectation. May we be filled with humility, gratitude, homage and praise, and be numbered amongst those who seek thee out, remembering as we are of value to thee, thou art of even greater value and importance to us for our well-being and life. In Jesus' name, amen.